because God is like, you know, ticked off, and he just wants to zap the world with lightning bolts for all the rotten things they've done. You'll remember that Jesus Christ decisively conquered sin at the cross, that was the plan from the very beginning, that redemption has existed throughout history, that anyone who puts faith and trust in God, in the Messiah, in the Godhead, will certainly be saved. And because of that, sin is conquered. Sin is not the big issue for God. What is the big issue is whether or not humankind will respond to God. And some people respond to a very winsome call of Jesus Christ. Many of you in this room have responded out of being drawn and compelled by Jesus Christ to your knees to ask for forgiveness, not only for sin, but with the promise of new life. And there are other people that only respond out of judgment. Now, some of you are in that boat. Some of you experienced horrible circumstances in your life, and out of those very difficult circumstances, you realize the way that I'm living right now is not good. It's not productive for me or for anybody else. And so I need to bend my knee to God because I can't keep living this way. And that's allowing the circumstances of your life that you might feel like judgment to have a redemptive kind of quality in the midst of your life. Further, there are all other things in our lives, not just that judicial or redemptive grace that God pours out through judgment, but there are also situations where God expresses His sovereignty, in other words, His rulership over all of the people of the earth by the circumstances that we find ourselves in. Sometimes we just have very difficult circumstances that we face, and it has nothing to do with judgment. Sometimes the tragic things that happen in our life are not due to judgment per se. They're just due to that we live in a fallen world. And in a fallen world, bad things are going to happen. Bad things happen to good people. Good things happen to bad people. And it almost seems at times, right, like it doesn't make any sense. And that's because we live in a fallen world that is wracked by sin, where the normal order of things is flipped upside down. Some of you in this room, at varying stages, have lost children. That is a crushing reality. Do not assume. Perhaps this is just a calamity that you need to walk through. And we studied that last week in the life of Job, that sometimes there are just bad things that occur in our lives. And what is God expressing in those moments? That He is in control. That whether by blessing or by tragedy, blessed be the name of the Lord. He is in control. And how do we respond to judgment? We respond by saying, God, we repent of our sin. How do we respond to calamity? We respond with, God, we are your servants, and we are going to be faithful to you during the good times and during the bad times. It is not just, the circumstances do not just happen based on what I like to call the deals that we make with God, right? If I do this, God, please protect my children. God, I'm going to do this, but please prosper my business. God, I'm going to do this, but please, whether it's out loud or quietly, please make my marriage work. There are no guarantees on this side of heaven. And while we might make those deals with God and things go completely upside down, they should never be used by us to become less faithful. They should be used by us to dig in. And so as we move forward in this book and we see both judgment and calamity that's going to strike the earth, we naturally are going to ask ourselves, well, how would I respond? Well, I'm trusting that God's people are going to respond faithfully. Otherwise, what does that reveal? You're not God's people. That's what it reveals. If during calamity we cannot be faithful, then what that reveals to us is that our faith is too shallow and we must rededicate ourselves in our relationship with the Lord. I believe that as adults, that kind of commitment occurs every morning. That's why David said, every morning, your mercies are new and I'm renewing myself with you. I think some of the younger people in the room have longer periods between those commitments, don't they? That's why we sent them all to winter camp this weekend. Because we're hoping that this weekend would be a mountaintop experience for them to experience God. Do you remember that from when you were young? Life is just total chaos, going to school, dealing with parents. And then you would go away to a camp. And you would realize what was really going on in the world when you were able to worship, when you were able to get away and concentrate on the Lord. And then you would rededicate yourself in those environments. I think the more you are, the older you get, the more consistently those commitments come. I can tell you without beyond a shadow of a doubt, as I stand here today, I am at the weakest point of my life where I need to commit to the Lord as often as I could walk out of here Sunday and be raging angry at the McDonald's person in 5 minutes when they mess up the order. Do you see what I'm saying? But in those moments, I realize that God is showing me that what I need to do and walk with Him. So these are the redemptive purposes of difficult circumstances in our lives. Grace allows us to be washed by the blood of Jesus Christ. And it allows us not to see failure knocking us down, making us live in shame and guilt and separation from God. Grace draws us near to God while He has a conversation with us and says, what have we learned from what has occurred in your life? And how can that make our relationship better? This is the crux and the essence of what we're going to be studying. It's the purposes that lie behind it. And as we walk through this, if you are filled with terror and you do not know what your future holds, could I implore you to throw yourselves on the mercies of God? Could I implore you to respond to the gospel, the great news that Jesus Christ has come to seek and save the lost? Would you yourself be humble and admit your lostness to God and embrace the great gift of Jesus Christ? This is at the core, at the essence of judgment. And as you observe these wrathful judgments of God that will pour out across the next 10 to 12 chapters of this book, do not be dismayed. God is calling His people home. And everything God does, even His judgments, are good. And we get to see that goodness begin today. We study Revelation for these three important reasons. Number one, letter A. First, it informs, it calls us to listen up. Pay attention. Don't just sit there passively, floating through life, and kind of not paying much attention to God or to what He's up to. It says, listen up, wake up, pay attention. Second, it transforms who we are. It gives us confidence. Isn't that funny? It gives us confidence that God is in control. When you look at our government, when you look at the world situation, when you look at the difficulty of the Middle East, at the Pope's retirement, I don't care what it is that you look at, all right? And you're just like, oh, total chaos, what's going on there? Something's going on behind the scenes. There's a conspiracy theory that I could buy into right now. When those things happen, have confidence. God is in control. God has got it all in hand. He takes all sin, all calamity, all fallenness, all brokenness, and He redemptively uses it for His purposes. He'll do that in your life, He'll do it in mine, and He'll do it with this big blue marble that we live on. Third, it encourages us. It provides peace to our hearts. It doesn't just give us confidence. It provides peace because that peace that comes from knowing that God is not only in control, that God plans on bringing a tremendous and great ending to this story spoken about in Revelation 22, 12 and 13. Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Not only is he in control, but he comes bearing gifts. Worthwhile, is it not? Worthwhile to stand with him, not in separation from him, but in the peace of being with him. So listen up. Gain confidence from these things and experience this great peace that comes from knowing Jesus Christ. So I just want to give you an overview of what judgments look like in the book of Revelation. The next three points are very, very simple and concise. I realize for those of you that are Bible geeks, you're like, wait, there's so much more to talk about here and that kind of thing. And just temper your concern. I promise we've got lots of time to talk about these things. There's three large categories of judgments, generally speaking, in the book of Revelation. They're listed in the next 10 or 11 chapters. The first are the seal judgments. Now, that's not like, barking seals, okay? That's not those kinds of seals. Try not to think about that now that I put that in your head. What I'm talking about are like a scroll that is sealed with wax seals, all right? They are stamped. These are the seals of the wrath of God, and they're stamped by God. So the only one that is eligible to bust those seals is the one who is the Lion and the Lamb, Jesus Christ. And so he's the only one that can break the seals of God that are on his judgment, that are on his wrath. And so the first seal judgments, those are when the seals are broken, that's a scroll that is unrolling and revealing the totality of the judgments. The second are the trumpet judgments. These angels will blast out trumpets, and as those trumpets are blown, new judgments will occur. And the third are the bowl judgments, as though there are these large bowls, very, very large bowls, and they pour out judgment upon both earth, heaven, universe, and everything else. They're the really, really cataclysmic events that happen at the end of this age. Rather than see these judgments in a linear fashion, now I know for some of you this is going to be really hard. If you grew up like me, this was taught to you in a very linear fashion. Like this one happens, and now this one happens. First one's over, second one's going. That kind of thing. And I just want to point out to you that doesn't make sense in the book of Revelation. We don't translate things with quite that kind of literalness. They're describing an overall generalized pattern of things, and that's because this is it's an apocalypse. It's a gigantic, artistic, symbolic view of the end. And so it's rooted in the truth, but it also is should not be read like it's a science novel, okay? It's not a book that we would study in school that way. This is poetic and symbolic, and it's got a lot of vivid imagery to it. As I've told you before, it's like looking at a painting. That's what the book of Revelation is written like. That's the genre of the literature that we are reading. It's probably more accurate to view these judgments along with the additional events which occur. There's these little interludes. There's these little gaps that are in there. And so we'll talk about those as we get to them. We'll get to one pretty quick. They're more of a gradual increasing or an amplification. In other words, the very first judgment resonates forward. And you'll see the first judgment, the very first seal that is opened up, you'll see it kind of amplified in the trumpets. And then you'll see it amplified again in the bowls. So what we've got are kind of like throwing a rock into a peaceful pond. You throw the rock out there, and what happens to it? It ripples out We're looking at the first ring of ripples right now. Okay, that's the seals. And then we're going to get to the trumpets. And then we're going to get to the bowls. And it just continues. I mean, like rocks continue to pour into this thing. And, you know, literally all hell breaks loose. Okay? And so the wrath of God is being expressed. And so it has an increasingly greater and greater amplification, like waves that grow and grow and grow. Like the rest of Revelation, chronology. You know what that means, right? Like 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. That's a chronology. And that's how these judgments are written out. They're written out 1 to 7. 7 is a complete number. It means fulfillment in the Bible, and especially in the vivid imagery of the book of Revelation. It's a number of fulfillment. It's a symbolic number. And so what we've got here is a generalized, here's a pattern, but it's also expressing a totality, a whole. And so chronology, the sequence of events, is not the primary concern of the author. Get this, he's not even concerned with going in order. It's crazy this way, but we could read about a whole bunch of stuff, and then the next chapter is about something that happens in the middle of the last chapter. I mean, it's just, they're just not concerned with the same thing that we Western Americans are concerned with. Can you imagine reading an article in a newspaper like that, that just jumped around chronologically? Started talking about something that's going to happen, you know, tomorrow, and then it jumps back to something that happened yesterday, and then something that's going to happen 2 days from now. You'd be like, I'm never reading that again. That is confusing. And you know what it does to my soul? It frustrates me. And that'll happen in Revelation as well. You'll read it and you'll just be like, I don't get it. Okay, don't be troubled, okay? It's God communicating to you. Do you really think you're going to get everything? Do I think I'm going to get everything? There's a certain kind of like arrogance to that, is there not? Let's all mellow out. This is God speaking to us. You and I are bound to get something wrong. When you go to heaven and you find out, oh, that thing that I thought, completely different. Don't march up to God and say he got it wrong, okay? We're going to get things wrong. Our perceptions might be a little wacky sometimes. And you might have even thought something 20 years ago when you started studying this, and you've completely changed your mind today. And you know what? God is at work in your life. Praise God. I hope that you have the same elasticity with the things that you think in the future. We should not be so dead in cement that we cannot expand ourselves and at least discuss different perspectives and views. It's okay. I'll try to make as much sense for us as possible, but I also don't want you to get too hyperactive about, no! One always comes before two. What kind of mathematician are you? All right. You're not writing a math novel, all right? That's not what's written here. It's like when you walk into an art gallery, which I tend to avoid, but it's like when you walk into an art gallery and you observe a picture. My wife will see one thing. I will see a different thing. And you know what? I'm right. There you go. So I can stand up here. I'm going to sound very, very, you know, like I'm very convicted that what I say is correct. If you have a different perspective, hey, cool, no big deal. It's why we have growth groups, so we can talk about that kind of stuff. I'm not trying to encourage an insurrection. I'm not trying to encourage you to try to take your group in a whole different direction. And I'm not really trying to tell you that, well, there's no way we can know this, so we're just kind of fiddling around with nothing. I do think that there's some really good handholds that we can see through Scripture. We're going to allow Scripture to interpret Scripture here, but don't get too nutty about it, all right? Churches have been broken into pieces over the book of Revelation. I went to one when I was younger. God gave his word for unity. He gave it so that we would wake up, so that we would be transformed, so that we would have peace in our hearts. Let's make sure that's what's going on here. Thank you, Loy. The bigger concern in the book of Revelation is the overall picture. These are ingredients in a stew. All right? You ever made a stew or seen somebody make a stew? It's a messy business stew. You throw a whole bunch of weird things into a pot, you cook them up, and it tastes wonderful. This is a bad stew, all right? This is a bad stew. We're pouring in poisonous things that don't make sense, being put all in together, and you know what it's going to create? Chaos. And that's totally exactly what it's supposed to. But it's a stew. You don't take a stew when you're done with it and go, okay, let's separate everything back out again. No, it's supposed to be taken as one giant mess. That's what we've got here. This is a picture in words of a giant stew. And this stew is wicked. It's not good. So here we go. The four horsemen of the apocalypse. Number three, backside of your outlines. The horses and the horsemen of the apocalypse. This imagery comes from the Old Testament, the book of Zechariah. Now in the book of Zechariah, the horsemen go, they ride throughout the earth and they all come back and say, all is well. All is peaceful. All is good. When they ride out at the end of time, all is not well. All is bad. They go out to observe the earth, and the earth is on the brink of complete chaos. And so this is what the horsemen are going to experience this time. Instead of peace, they bring judicial judgment and God's redemptive purposes. That's a long way of saying they're bringing judgment to the earth. His justice and His purposes to redeem the earth are about to be poured out. As Christ breaks the first seal, we read that last week, Revelation 6:1. Somebody was joking with me. Are you serious? We got through one verse. How slow are you going to go? Well, we'll speed up. Then I saw, Revelation 6:1, when the Lamb broke one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with the voice of thunder, come. Erku in the original language, right? That booms. I like that one better. As Christ Himself breaks this first seal, one of the living creatures bellows out to come. This living creature's command beckons a horseman, and this horseman has an archer's bow, and he is riding on a white horse. Now, we're not just talking about a white horse. That's symbolic. That means something. We know that because each horse has got a different color. All right, this just doesn't mean that the stables in heaven are really diversified. What it means is each one of these horses represent things. So we look at the color white in the Bible, and white, letter C, is almost always associated with righteousness and purity in Revelation. It indicates that this judgment is meant to bring purity and righteousness to the world, and we've talked a lot about that, haven't we? It's to bring redemption. That's what the purpose of these judgments, that colors all the judgments that flow from here. The very first judgment is the one that extends through all the judgments, and it is meant to be white. Purity, righteousness, goodness is supposed to flow from the throne of God, and from the very beginning, righteousness and purity is flowing through this horseman. But the means of this purification are not going to be through peaceful manners. Rather, they are through rulership represented by a crown, the conquering, violent, and harsh words that are used here represent warfare. Open warfare. Let's read about it in Revelation chapter 6, verses 2 through 4. I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, like a bow and arrow. And a crown was given to him, and he went out to conquer. He went out conquering and to conquer. And when he, I'll stop there. I almost got into the second seal. So he goes out to conquer. This is open warfare. Open warfare across the earth. Remember that. First seal is about what? Warfare. That's important. It's good for you to like just note these things in the margin of your Bible. What we're talking about here is open warfare on the earth. This is just the beginning of how things get going. Following the same pattern, a second rider, letter D, on a blood red horse is sent out, and the word is crimson. You know, we just don't have really descriptive color words. I think we borrow our color words from the Crayola box. They just, they're just kind of plain names. I know a few of them are good, but we're talking about crimson, bright red, the kind of red that just grabs your eyes. That's the color of this horse. It's a color that no horse actually has. All right, it is a drippy red. It's the kind of inky red that I don't, you know, it's just, there's not a good parallel for it in our language, but it's that kind of crimson red. It's blood red horse that is sent out from Christ. And what is he bringing? Well, if the horse is blood red, what do you think he's going to bring? He's going to bring bloodshed. Blood is going to be just spilled out from this horse through open civil warfare among the nations of the earth. This is civil warfare internally, and it's warfare externally, and it brings massive bloodshed. Chapter 6, verse 3, when he broke the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come." And another, a red horse, went out, and to him who sat on it, it was granted to take peace from the earth. It's worth noting, we're going to talk about it in Growth Group this week, I believe, that we're taking a look at how the throne grants each one of these things. Some people want to take Jesus out of the picture and just say, "Oh well, he's just letting sin go." There's a determination here. This is the wrath of God. This isn't like the wrath of really bad people. I mean, that's involved. Warfare doesn't happen without politicians, right? However, those politicians are under the purposes of the throne of God. Never, ever, ever believe that the events that happen on earth are outside of the authority or the sovereignty of God. To do that is going to take away your peace, ultimately. It's better to figure it out with God in control than it is to try to say, "Well, we're just kind of on our own floating through this space." It is always better to maintain the biblical truth that God is the sovereign king. And we, as his followers, are his subjects. Great way of thinking about our relationship with God. You tell me, what kind of subject are you? What kind of follower are you of the King? We'll talk more about that as we lean into communion this morning. He's to take peace from the earth, that men would slay one another, and a great sword was given to him. This is open civil warfare amongst the nations and even internally, like civil warfare. A third rider on a black horse is sent out from the throne. He yells out, "Come," to him. And a third rider sent out from the throne. It's a deep inky black horse. And he brings tremendous famine and shortages of food. Let's read about it here. Well, actually, I'm going to tell you what some of this language is, because they use the language of the day, and we don't have real parallels for this. So I'm just going to tell you what it means first. A denarius was a day's pay. A day laborer was paid a denarius at the end of the day. And that you're going to see that mentioned here. A quart is about 2 pounds of wheat, which, if you've got the ESV, I believe it translates that for you. It says originally quart, or a measurement close to that. A quart is 2 pounds of wheat, and that was enough to feed a single person in a day. Your normal average Joe ate around 2 pounds. Can you believe that? Think about the amount of wheat you take in a day. They took in a couple of pounds of barley wheat. It was cheap and it was easy, and so they would eat a couple pounds of barley wheat. That was enough to feed a single person in a day. 3 quarts, 6 pounds of barley, was enough to feed your average family for a day. These represent what we're going to read about is a doubling to quadrupling of the costs. In other words, it is a brutal world shortage of food that has been granted by the throne of God for the world. Right in the column, famine. That is what the world is about to experience. When these judgments begin to roll out, famine is poured out across the world. When he broke the third seal, verse 5, I heard the third living creature say, "Come." I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard something like a voice in the center of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not damage the oil and wine." In other words, each one of these horsemen is given authority very specifically for what they can cause destruction for. And you will see that authority expanded as we work our way through the judgments. Eventually, it is going to be just all out open crazy. But right now, it's a smaller judgment. It shows restraint. What do we understand then? We understand that, imagine that sin in the world is like a pool. Just imagine you have an above-ground pool in your backyard, okay? And as long as sin is inside of that pool, it is contained. It's like water inside the pool, and it's contained. What do we see the role of the king being throughout all of history? He contains sin. Now see, we live in a world where what do we think? What is God doing? He's just sitting up there doing nothing. The picture in Revelation is that God has been holding sin back from unleashing into your lives the whole time. That God holds sin back right this very moment from completely crushing the world. That if Satan and all that he represents were to have its way with us, we would be completely annihilated and destroyed before we ever have any opportunity to hear about the Messiah, Jesus Christ. But God holds it back. God holds back sin on our behalf so that we know what it means for Him to love us. But the wrath of God tears away these restraints. The wrath of God says, this was mankind's choice, and sin must have its day. This choice that mankind has wandered into, that this universe has wandered into, it must be allowed to complete itself. It must be allowed to have its day. Redemption is not truly redemption unless sin and all that it represents is given the opportunity to rise to its full level of wickedness. And so God pulls back the restraints. He pulls back the restraint on war. He pulls back the restraint on bloodshed. And He pulls back the restraint now on famine. Not completely, but He begins to let sin have its day. He begins to allow it to fill the earth with the wickedness that it is truly capable of. Be sure to write famine in the column of your Bible. We've got war, we've got bloodshed, and we have famine. Finally, a fourth rider on a pale yellow green horse. How's that for, we don't have a word for that. It's really, we don't have a word for it, but it's that color. I don't know, I don't mean to bring up a really horrible memory for anybody, but if you've ever seen a dead body, that's the color they're going after. It's that pallor of face that a dead body has. It's a colorless, pale, green, yellow, ashen type of color. It's the color or the pallor of death. That's what the color of this horse is. And whatever it says in your Bible, my Bible says ashen. Ashen is in death. This is the color. It's the skin. It's the look of this horse. A fourth rider on that pale yellow-green horse named Death, with Hades following along with. Note, I just want you to note here, I'm not going to go into it, but Death and Hades are different people. They're personified in this book, and they are different people. I know we associate Death and Hades as being like one, you know, really bad guy or that kind of stuff. Anyway, these are different people, and you're going to see their characters play out in different ways through the book. And so Death and Hades are on this horse, and they're like twin curses that come and are given a quarter of the earth to be killed by what? The three objects in the first three judgments: war, bloodshed, and famine. They unleash wild beasts upon the earth to destroy and devastate humanity. How's that for a pleasant morning? When the Lamb broke the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." I looked, and behold, an ashen horse, and he who sat on it had the name Death, and Hades was following with him. Authority was given to them over a quarter or a fourth of the earth, to kill with sword, with famine, and with pestilence, and by the wild beasts of the earth. Sounds pretty wicked to me. Think about how many people right now today, a quarter of the earth's population would represent. That would wipe out the entire population of the United States several times. That's how many people would be gone. This is just the first round of judgments. It gets way worse than this. How do you respond? Like, should we just pray now? You just go home? You know? Depressed and saddened? There's two really... Oh, I'm sorry, I didn't read letter G. I'm such a reader. While there is a logical sequence to the four horsemen of the apocalypse, warfare, bloodshed, famine, and death, these judgments seem to occur simultaneously. In other words, warfare is going to bring death. Bloodshed is going to bring death. Famine is going to bring death. And then death and Hades just bring more death. And so it seems to all work together. Again, I don't want you to be trapped in the linear. Just because it says 1, 2, 3, 4 doesn't mean that it's 1, 2, 3, 4. It's more like putting ingredients into a stew and starting to cook it up. All right? So the flavors mix. Bad flavors, wicked flavors, poisonous flavors, but they're mixing anyway. These judgments seem to occur simultaneously. Terribly shocking plagues which crush the world. Imagine these riders galloping treacherously through all of humanity. These are the four horsemen of the apocalypse. And they begin the judgments of God. And they will not be reined in. They will only be given more authority. It will only expand and amplify as they ride across the face of the earth. There are two ways that I believe we are called by God to respond to the judgments. And you will hear me absolutely jump up and down and hammer this passionately for the next several months. You might even see me freak out on some Sunday mornings. Honestly, you should stick around. It should be a spectacle. But I'm particularly passionate about it because Easter is coming. And I think it is natural, when you read these judgments, to think about those that do not know yet about Jesus Christ personally. They do not have a personal relationship with Him yet in their lives. Now, if that's you this morning, I have already spoken to you about how critically important it is to trust in Jesus. That God, knowing that this is coming, has provided salvation, a Savior, a Rescuer for your soul. But if that person is not here this morning and you know them, then these judgments are doing exactly what they should. They are drawing your heart to be broken by the things that break God's heart. God wants to have relationship with people. And if you, Christian, know that person, then is it not possible that God is choosing to use you as His mouthpiece for that message? Is it not possible that your friend who doesn't read the Bible, and it is not reasonable, you should just sit down with them and share all of this information with them tonight? I don't encourage evangelism that way. This is great stuff to read. If they're at that point, fantastic. However, this is pretty stiff stuff, is it not? This is a straight shot of God's wrath right to the soul. And since that is the case, I believe that one of the most important reasons that it's here is to help us understand how critically important it is to put our friends into the flow of what God is doing by simply inviting them into having a relationship with you. That's all I'm asking for, is to allow your relationship with them to allow conversation about Jesus Christ. Even more so, I want to guarantee you about something. On Easter Sunday morning at this church, when we have two services, 9 o'clock and 10:30, by the way, the gospel of Jesus Christ is going to be clearly shared. And I will call people, like I do on a lot of Sundays, but I just want to give you a heads up. We're going to clearly share it, is what our Sunday morning is about on that day. Inviting people to come to church on a cultural holiday that many of them are open to coming. And we're going to share the gospel. I'm just giving you a heads up. Now, generally speaking, I don't encourage you to bring your friends to me so that I can share the gospel with them. Any more than if I have a friend at Starbucks, I don't bring them to you and say, hey, could you share with them about Jesus? You'd be like, what's your deal? Why don't you do it? So we're even, since that's kind of weird. You know, it's kind of weird to like, hey, do your pastor thing, you know. That's kind of strange. And people feel like that's kind of weird. So bring them to church. We're going to share the gospel. But you know what the real power is? The conversations that you might have with them after the fact. The real power of you bringing your friends into this family is they're going to experience all kinds of things. And so we're even on the weeks and times that lead up to Easter, we're going to give you a card of potential questions that you could talk to your friends about. How's that for low shelfing this thing, right? We're going to give you ideas to talk about. And we have a breakfast that morning that's free. I've got an idea brewing. You could bring them to church and you could go eat breakfast with them. And you could talk to them about what they just heard, experienced. You could talk to them about how important Jesus Christ is in your own life. That's a great idea. Maybe we should do something like that around here. The only way that this works, though, at Long Beach Alliance Church, is if you are willing to do what someone else did, which is step into that scary place of sharing about Jesus and inviting someone into your life. I know there is true terror that crosses the minds and hearts of many Christians when it comes to this. And so I just want to make clear, you are not just putting yourself on the line. You are perhaps taking them out of the line of fire from God's wrath. See, if you're a Christian, even if you die, you go home to be with the Lord. That's why the Bible says there's no sting in death for us. But the person that doesn't know Jesus, they're going to experience the wrath of God. The other part of this that I think this compels us to is how important our witness is in this world. We need to live lives that actually look like Jesus. Like, if you share with a friend that you're a Christian, and they're like, what? I had no idea. You should take that as a hint that maybe your witness is a little bit, you know, CIA. A little too undercover. Can I implore you this morning to consider who it is that you have this culture of invitation with? You know, we've asked you for five. You realize if we just invited one, how many people would be in this room? we would need, a second service. Oh, yeah. That's why we're doing that on Easter. It's exactly the concept. Please, when you read about these judgments, it should draw you into saying, Jesus, I don't talk about you because I don't really live for you. And that's why it's so appropriate that we start judgment on Communion Sunday, because this table is about remembering Him. It's about celebrating His death and how it conquered sin, and how Jesus Christ called us to regularly come back to this table and to remember Him. It calls us to a certain kind of purity. It calls us to a certain kind of renewal. It calls us to what I began with, which is that as we read about judgment, it should call us to listen up, to have purity in our lives, to help us be faithful, and to help us feel secure that God is in control. Don't miss that as we have begun to talk about judgment, God has us at this table, and He wants us to make sure that we understand that this is all about Jesus Christ's sacrifice. Allow these judgments to sweep you into a culture of invitation with even one person for this season that we are in leading into Easter. Easter is the last Sunday of this month. Just to give you a timeline. Last Sunday of this month, allow these judgments to pour you in that direction. And then secondly, could I call you this morning to what God has called us in Jesus Christ? To remember Him, to live for Him, to live lives that look like Him.